Today's scripture reading will be from Colossians 1, 24 through 29, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. And this is God's word.
It has been a day since I have opened Ephesians with you, but that's where we'll be today. If you have your Bibles, if you want to go to Ephesians chapter 1. I thank Todd for being willing to lead that last song, and I know Pastor normally does that. I'm thankful that Todd is willing when Pastor's not here, and you may not know it, but you're thankful as well that Todd is willing when Pastor's not here. And so Ephesians chapter 1. Last time we were together, when I preached, we looked at verses 17 and 18 in Ephesians chapter 1. We looked at the first half of verse 18, and today we are going to look at the second half of verse 18 and verse 19. But just I want to try to give you just kind of a refresher of where we were. I know it's been a little bit, and if you're anything like me at all, you may remember something, or if you're more like me, you probably don't remember anything, and so you have to go back and look. And so let me just kind of give you a refresher. Paul prayed in 17 and 18, Paul prayed that God would grant his readers the capability to grasp the significance of their knowledge of him. And a couple of things about that prayer. His prayer consisted of a request for spiritual illumination. And since every Ephesian believer has been enlightened, regenerated by the Spirit of God at their conversion, he was saying this, that they now had the capability to comprehend the significance of the knowledge of God and the capability to comprehend that. The Apostle Paul realized that knowing God involved more than just knowing facts about him. And that's what we talked about last time as we looked at Ephesians together. He wanted us to understand that believers can grasp more than just the raw facts, more than just the surface meaning of the truth. They can, by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit, believers can overcome. They can overcome the depravity of their minds and their hearts and understand how that meaning relates to them. And so therefore, Paul prayed that they would grasp what that significance, he was going to tell them about their knowing God and their knowledge of him. And so as Paul prayed, and he prayed, that was his prayer, that they would grasp the significance of that knowledge, then in the second half of verse 18 and the really end of verse 19, Paul then begins to tell them what he's praying for, that they would grasp the knowledge, and this is the knowledge. Look with me at Ephesians, and I will read, for context, verses 15 through 23. It says, for this reason, I'm reading from the ESV, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so this week we are going to look at, as I mentioned, the second half of 18 and 19, and then next week we will finish chapter 1. And so that will be our goal together. But this week, I want us to look at this. In this text, 18 and 19, in the second half of 18, he says this. Look there with me. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, and then this word, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That word there that he uses, that he it's that transition in that verse. I'm praying that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that, or that, you may know, introduces the purpose clause of that text. The purpose of Paul's prayer for spiritual illumination was that the Ephesians may know for certain, that they would know certain things regarding God and their relationship to him. That they would understand the truths and understand their importance, that they would grasp them, their significance. His prayer is that they would know three vital things, which were not only every believer to comprehend, though not only were they important to the Ephesians, but also they should be important to us as well. We need to grasp the significance of this. This morning, I would like us to consider that we too, as followers of Christ, every follower of Christ, must grasp the significance of three things that will, in fact, impact their walk with Christ and their life with God. We must grasp the significance of first, the hope God provides. The hope God provides. I'm gonna work down through this point, and I'm going to give you an objective aspect of this, and I'm going to give you a subjective aspect. And my prayer is that you'll stick with me, that you'll hear both, because these are not independent of each other. But one is because of the other. And so here, the hope God provides, the hope of his calling, the word hope, to look forward with confidence to that which is good, to that which is beneficial. It's the idea, or the literal translation of that is the certain expectation of good. The Ephesians needed to appreciate fully the hope that God had provided for them through their redemption in Christ. And so there are two aspects of this hope, and I want to look at both of these. First, the objective aspect, the certainty of God's calling. This is a hope that is the product of and based on the effectual call of God. This really, Paul's addressed this all the way back in chapter 1, verse 4 of Ephesians. And that the believer's redemption and that every spiritual blessing that he experiences because of it originates from the fact that it was God who graciously and of his own good pleasure chose that person from eternity past, those who would be his, those who he would redeem through Christ, just as their salvation and redemption rests in the certainty and the security of God's sovereign work, so too does every expectation of the future. See, this is a hope that looks to the future. This is a hope that rests not in man, but it rests in God. This hope that Paul speaks of is not a weak, feeble, fleeting, wilting, ebbing and flowing tide of emotional optimism that is here one moment and it's gone the next. This is a passionate, rock-solid certainty of the ultimate good that awaits the one who has been eternally chosen by God unto salvation, whose redemption has been accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ, whose redemption has been secured by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. See, what God has done and calling and choosing a sinner to salvation and brings a certainty of good that lies ahead in the life of the believer, which can never be shaken. So that is the objective aspect. But I think it's important that we also understand the subjective aspect, and that is this. It's the confidence of the believer's response. See, when God moves and God works and he calls, there is also in that call, there is a work of the believer. There's a response of the believer. There's an expectation of response to the truth of that. And so while a believer's hope rests in the objective certainty of God's calling, it's important that we understand this. It is manifested in the subjective confidence that he places in the certainty. In other words, this hope that rests in the certainty of God's choosing should produce in the believer an ever-growing attitude of trust, of assurance, of confidence, and the certainty of the future that God has in store for those who are his. It shows itself in the way the believer thinks and lives each and every day. We should live in the present moment now with a confident hope. Let me apply it a little bit this way. I think it's unfortunate that believers often act and live as if there's no hope. They live with no confidence in the certainty of God's care and provision of them. They live with no confidence in what the future holds. While we recognize that our ultimate hope lies ahead in glory and power, and why it lies ahead in glory with the Lord in eternity, away from the presence and power of sin, when every tear will be wiped dry, it will be wiped away, and the certainty of that prospect should impact our lives in this day, right now. See, it is not just a future hope. It is a future hope. But it's also the truth that gives us the hope for this day. And if the Lord tarries tomorrow, and if the Lord tarries the next day, and the next day, and the next day. John Bunyan once wrote, Hope has a thick skin and will endure many a blow. It will put on patience as a vestment. It will wade through a sea of blood. It will endure all things if it be of the right kind. For the joy that is set before it, hence patience is called patience of hope, because it is hope that makes the soul exercise patience and long suffering under the cross until the time comes to enjoy the crown. Should that, what Bunyan wrote there, his words, should that just not describe every person who names the name of Christ? The hope of God's calling helps us to persevere when the world seems to be crumbling around us. You ever feel like that? The hope of God's calling gives us strength to face insurmountable odds. The hope of God's calling gives us the confidence to live for him and to serve him, even when the price and the sacrifice seem too great in our own eyes. The hope of God's calling sustains us even through the darkness of death's door into the light of God's presence. It was a dark night on October 24th, 1852. Daniel Webster was dying. He was ready. His physician, a very sensitive man named Dr. Jeffries, had ministered as much medicine as he could and was practically possible. He could not give him any more. He realized that death was near for Webster, and he chose to be a friend rather than a physician at that moment. And he picked up an old, rather well-worn hymn book that Webster had often sung from, and he chose to read the words of one of his favorite hymns. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. As he read, he continued, and he read every stanza, and when he got to the last, Webster's lips were moving, although no sound came out. And he mouthed with him as he read that last stanza, which says, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I will sing thy power to save. I will sing thy power to save. I will sing thy power to save. He looked at Webster. Their eyes met, and Webster uttered three final words. He said, amen, amen, and amen. See, I read this for you and share this with you because I think it points to the truth that the Scripture is giving us, and that is that Webster had a hope that rested in the certainty of God's calling and the certainty of his redemption in Christ. And the question for you and I is, do we grasp the significance of the hope that God has provided for us? If you know Christ, the certain hope of his calling, the certain hope of his calling, does it affect the attitude with which you face every aspect of life? Does it affect your attitude in which you face life? Do you face life with hope? Because we ought to. We should. The point is this. We should be a people that even in the most desperate of circumstances, we live with a hope that cannot be shaken. We live with a hope that the world cannot understand. You and I live today. We live in a world that in our eyes seems like it is crumbling and falling apart and self-destructing. And yet, may we see that not through our own eyes, not through our own lenses, but may we see it through the eyes of Christ. That God has a greater purpose in all of this. That he has placed a calling on our lives and he has called us to a hope that is from outside of this world. May we be people that live in light of that hope. Rather than struggling and stammering every day and struggling with where do we find joy? How can this be happening? How am I going to fill my vehicle with gas? I'll just bring that up. But the reality is, none of these things matter in the light of eternity. I realize some of them affect us greatly in this time. I realize that. I recognize that. I'm feeding 8 children. I recognize that. But the reality is it doesn't change eternity. It doesn't change where my hope lies. It doesn't change where my hope comes from. It doesn't change, it should not change my joy as a believer that I am looking to Christ, trusting God's sufficient work. First, we must grasp the significance of the hope God has provided. Second thing that I want us to look at this morning is the riches God promises us. The riches God promises. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the text says. The hope that Paul desired these believers to recognize was based on what God had done in the past. It was based on his calling. The next crucial thing that he wanted them to understand, and really that he wanted them to look forward to, the time when the hope would become a reality. The one thing as you and I live day to day in this world, I hope that in the midst of that, it helps you and it turns you and it causes you to long for what is coming in the future. That my confidence is, this world is not my home. As the song goes, I'm just a passing through. That I will be with Christ. He wants us to see that. He wants us to recognize that. And in part of that, he wants us to look forward to the riches of glory. It is emphasized the fact that the believers, that these believers, these Ephesians, were the promised recipients of the abundance of God's blessing. And some take this phrase, and I want to talk about this just for a minute, because some take this phrase, the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints, as meaning these believers are God's own possession, his people, by virtue of his redeeming work. And this makes them, along with all the saints, it makes them, along with all believers, his inheritance. In this view, what Paul would be saying then is that the Ephesian believers need to appreciate and they need to comprehend the glory and the riches and the privilege of being made his possession through their redemption in Christ. And I would submit to you this morning that it is a glorious thing to be counted as God's people. It is a wonderful thing to be counted as God's possession. But the context of this passage and the normal use of the term inheritance does not seem to support such a view. It's not that we don't see that or find that elsewhere in Scripture, but that's not what the text in Ephesians is saying here. Ephesians 1:14 said this, looking back, it says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Notice the wording. Until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 5:5, it says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and impure and who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Two things that I want us to see. Inheritance in Ephesians 1:14 refers to the consummation of the believer's salvation, which is secured by the Holy Spirit. And in 5, Paul says that immoral, impure, covetous idolaters have no inheritance in the kingdom. My point is this. The normal use of the word inheritance reflects something that has been secured for the believer by virtue of his position in the family of God. And that God has promised to bestow on him. See, it is this. It is generally associated with the culmination of salvation itself. In all its glory and the amazing blessings that accompany it. So this is what I would say. I believe Paul's prayer is that these believers would come to grasp and that they would understand that the glory and the abounding riches of the inheritance of salvation and all of its blessings that God will bestow on them are in the future because they are included among all the saints of all the ages. In short, believers need to comprehend that they are headed for a glorious destiny. A glorious destiny. It's not that it is just glorious to be counted as God's child. It's not that it's just glorious to be counted as God's people. It's not that it's just glorious to be called God's people. We are. But the glory, here in Ephesians, what he's saying is that the glory of the inheritance is what God has waiting for you and I. It's speaking of a future inheritance. It's speaking of what is to come, what awaits us, that it is an eternal inheritance, an inheritance which God has prepared for them, an inheritance shared by every saint, an inheritance that reflects the riches of God's awesome glory and abundant grace. And the question is this, why is it so important for the child of God to have a keen awareness of what God is holding in store for him or her in glory? And I would like to suggest one reason, and that is because it affects our perspective toward the material nature of this life. Toward the material nature of this life. In our culture, it is easy to develop a short-term attitude that wants everything now. We demand our cars, our homes, our clothes, our recreation, our success, and we demand them now. I do not want to wait. I remember sitting in preacher boy classes in college And I remember guys raising their hands and talking about when they would tell us about different churches out there that were looking for pastors. I remember guys raising their hands and saying, I would never pastor that church because I could not afford, and whatever that statement was that would follow. I could not afford. I could not buy the house I want. I could not do this or that or whatever it might be. They wanted it now. Americans are often like the spoiled child who cries, I want my bottle, and what? I want it now. What commercial does that sound like? If you've watched and you heard, what does you hear on TV? I want my money, it's my money, and what? There, now you're connecting, aren't you? And I want it now, right? It's my money and I want it now. The idea is to get you to settle. They will pay you out so much and they will reap the rewards of doing that. They'll collect the rest. See, our modern credit-crazed culture will do whatever it takes to give it to us. Whatever it takes. How many ads do we see on TV? Bad credit, no problem. But of course, we must pay the price if that's what we choose to do. Unfortunately, many Christians easily succumb to the same trap. And what do I mean by that? I mean this. They demand that God deliver the goods now. See, Paul's prayer is a not-so-subtle reminder that our perspective is to be set on eternity, for that is when our faith will become sight. That is when God will deliver in full the rewards and the inheritance that he has promised to those who are his in Christ and who love him and serve him. We must not secure our lives to be the material wealth and material riches of this world. They must be what we crave. They must not be what we crave. I just realized what I said. They must not be what we crave. What we pursue, it must not be. What we live for, they must not be. We must keep our sights on the riches of eternity, for those are the riches that will last. I want to look at a text together. Hold your spot here and turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Second Corinthians 4, verse 16 says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Notice the language. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are what? They are eternal. They are eternal. What we see around us, as good as it is, as good as the temporal blessings of God are to us. I'm not here preaching against someone owning a nice house or a nice car or any of those things. God has blessed even my family with many nice things. They're not necessarily wrong things. But what I'm saying is this, that as good as the temporal blessings are of God are to us, and they are precious and good, they will, in fact, pale in comparison to the joys and the blessings of our eternal inheritance. That's what we need to recognize. They will pale in comparison to the riches of glory. And truly recognizing that the riches of God's inheritance for us as believers will help us hold off. It will help us guard against the growing wave of materialism that surrounds us. We live in a culture that, in their own minds, is entitled. They're entitled. They have the right to things. The reality is, as a believer, I must recognize I don't have the right to anything. I don't have the right to anything. I don't have a right to eternal life. I don't have a right to go to heaven to be with God. I have a right, because of my own sin, to spend eternity in hell. That's what I have a right to. Separated from a God who loves me, from a God who created me. I don't have a right to any of the good things that God gives. Those are blessings that God chooses to give us. They're not something I have a right to. I don't have a right to a beautiful helpmeet to walk through life with me. I don't have a right to 8 wonderful kids. They are wonderful. I remind myself of that. I don't have a right to be able to belong to a good church with people who love us and care for us. I don't have a right to have a pastor who loves God so much and his family, and that he serves God with all of his heart. I don't have a right to any of those things. I don't have a right to sit down almost as much as I want in a day and enjoy the good bounty that God has given us. I don't have a right to live in a home. I don't have a right to do anything. I have no right. Everything that I have is a gift from my good God. It's His gracious hand. I want us to recognize, my heart is that we would recognize this morning, the grasp, the significance of the hope that God has provided, that all the blessings that I see that I have on this earth, all the blessings that God has bestowed upon me, that He's given me, all the things that I enjoy, yes, I enjoy them as God has given them, none of them even compare to what God has in store for me as His child. Nothing compares. God has a bountiful blessing, an inheritance awaiting you as His child. It does not compare. We must grasp the significance of the riches God promises. And the last thing this morning, we must grasp the significance of the power that God possesses. The power that God possesses. And we see this in verse 19. Look with me there. It says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power? Of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. The final crucial thing that Paul requested was that the Ephesian would fully grasp the greatness of God's power. He would grasp His power in relation to believers. See, Paul, in verse 19, he piles up one on another several synonyms here that are different but similar words which convey this idea of God's power. The word power, potential ability to accomplish something. The word working, to engage in activity or function. Emphasis of the energy and power involved. The word might, or in your translation might say the might of His power. That idea there is the quality of physical strength, the power to rule, the rule and control. While each of these terms have some distinctions in their meaning, the reason here that Paul uses them is because of their similarity. See, what is he doing? By using these similar words, he utilizes the full resources of the Greek language to express the strongest way that he can possibly do it, the immeasurable, the exceeding, the surpassing greatness of God's divine power. It is like someone who loves pecan pie, whose wife has made one for him. And he's saying, as that he's looking at that pie and he takes that bite, he's saying that this is the most scrumptious, lip-smacking, delectable, mouth-watering, delicious piece of pecan pie that I've ever eaten. Oh, to be that guy. He would not speak that way because each word carries some intricate meaning his wife needs to know about. But he would use those words for what? For emphasis. To make an emphatic point. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. See, the Ephesians, and really all believers, need to recognize the awesome, immeasurable, indescribable, all-surpassing power that God possesses. But look at what is important here. There's a point that we must not miss. This power is a power that is toward us who believe. See, Paul's significant point is that the great power of God is not just some abstract entity, but that it is the very power that has worked and continued to work in the lives of these believers, and really in the lives of all believers. It is God's power that saves, Romans 1:16. It is God's power that supplies what we need to grow in godliness, 2 Peter 1:3 and 4. It is God's power that causes us to persevere in the faith, 1 Peter 1:5. It is God's power that will raise the believer in glory with glorious resurrected body, 1 Corinthians 6:14. See, redemption in all its manifestation, past, present, and future, they are all the result of the working of this awesome power of God. This awesome power of God. It is, in fact, it is the amazing power that is at work even today through the Word in your life and in my life. It is that power that is being used to conform you and I and every believer to the image of Jesus Christ. May I suggest for you, to you, two significant implications of really comprehending God's power, and then we'll be done here this morning. First implication is this. It reminds us that what we are as believers, we are because of God's power working in our lives. As we shall see later in Ephesians, we are His workmanship. Therefore, we must seek His strength. We must seek His power. We must seek His grace in all that we do. Or the reality is, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. How often do we launch out on our own to do something for God? To live a life of obedience, to do what pleases Him, and yet forget to ask God for His strength. Yet forget we forget to ask God for His power, for His working. We need to remember that this power comes through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. And as we yield to the Spirit in obedience to the Word, when God strengthens and empowers us to live for Him, we are what we are because God is working in our lives. That's the first implication. The second is this. It reminds us of the awesome greatness of God. It reminds us of the awesome greatness of God. See, as we reflect upon the all-surpassing nature of God's divine power, it should bring a response of reverence and praise. It should draw our attention to His absolute sovereignty and authority. We stand in His presence as infinite, as finite, fallen creatures, and yet we are the humble, undeserving objects of the work of His divine power. This should be a breathtaking thought for you and I. It should be a breathtaking thought. Do we truly understand the power, the immeasurable power of God, which has effectively worked in the lives of all who name the name of Christ? Do we grasp it? In response, it should humble us. We should stand in awe of God's power, and it should move us to depend on Him, that some life-giving power is at work in the life of every believer. That same immense power is available and at work in redeeming the lost. God continues to call people unto himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. And those that he calls, he sanctifies. And it's that same power that flushes out the sanctifying work of those who know Christ. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would have spiritual insight so that they might grasp the significance of some key truths. Some key truths they know about God and their relationship with him. I would submit to you this morning, every believer today must to have that same spiritual insight. We must grasp the significance of the hope of his calling. It's the first thing we looked at today. We must rest in the certainty of that hope and live with the confidence and light of it. Second, we must grasp the significance of the riches of his promises. We must keep an eternal perspective, looking to the day when God will pour out the abundance of his blessings upon those who believe. And the last thing we looked at, we must grasp the significance of his power, the power that operates in every believer. Calling him to a certain hope, blessing him with an eternal inheritance. His power and his might, he's exerting his power and his might to redeem him and to mold him into the image of Jesus Christ, you and I. So I will ask this question one last time. Do we grasp the amazing aspects of what God has done, what he has given, and what he is doing in us? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your work. We thank you for the hope of your calling. We thank you that the hope of the longing that this world is not our home, the hope and the longing for what awaits us in the future, but it's just not a future hope. It is that, but it's not just that. May we understand that it is a hope for today, that I can live today by your grace. I can live today by your strength. I can live today by your power in a way that honors you because of the hope that you have given through the work of your Son. Help us today to grasp the significance of the riches of your promises. Help us to see that we are people that are blessed beyond measure even now. We think of the good gifts, the many things, the many ways that you have provided. And Lord, we think most of all of the salvation that you have given through Jesus Christ. We think of other believers. We think of a church family, brothers and sisters in Christ, who can encourage us, pray with us, help us carry our burdens. Lord, those are all good and gracious gifts from your hand. We think of how you provide for us temporally. Lord, those things, that those needs that we have because of life in this world, and Lord, even because of the effects of sin on this world that were brought on by our own decision to turn away from you, and yet, Lord, you choose to meet even those needs and provide for them as we look to you and we draw from you. And Lord, may we grasp the significance of your power, the power that operates in every believer. Lord, that power resides in us if we've trusted you. May we see that. May we not just see it, but may we long for that power to be flushed out in and through our own lives, that you would be exalted and that you would be glorified as we are changed into the image of Jesus Christ. as we are prepared as the bride of Christ for the future when you will call us home to be with you. Lord, I pray that if there's one here today who does not know you as Savior, Lord, these things which we point out as Paul writes to the believers in Ephesians and really to other believers as well, these promises, these things to look forward to, this hope that we speak of is not theirs outside of Christ. But Lord, you are calling to them as well, and you are pleading with them to come, that they would come to you, the one who has provided forgiveness for their sins. The only way that they can be reconciled with God is through Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's one here today who has never trusted Christ for the forgiveness of sins, who has never trusted Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness, Lord, that we would see them today recognize that need in their life. And what a privilege it would be to pray with them and to encourage them and to talk with them about what that means. Those of us that are in here today who have trusted Christ by your grace, Lord, may you help us to draw the truths from this text today, that they would encourage and that they would inflame and ignite our own hearts to stand fast for you, for your name, for the sake of your gospel. As we stand as people of hope, eternal hope, trusting your power to work through our lives. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.